Welcome back to Grace View Television. Well, if you're anything like me, you had Thanksgiving and now it's over and it was great. Family came over, food was served, conversations were full, but now there's this sense of what's next. Well, I'll tell you what's next. Christmas. And boy, is that a season for preoccupation with everything else except that which is important. What is important? Well, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ and His Nativity. And that's exactly what we're going to focus on now at Grace to You. Look what's coming up next. Today on Grace to You.
Put it mildly, Christmas is a little bit confusing to the watching world. The quietness of Bethlehem with the din of the shopping mall, angels confused with flying reindeer. It's just a confusion designed certainly by the enemy of men's souls. What chaos and what confusion. After all, what is Christmas about? What is the celebration of the birth of Christ really about? So here's the theology of Christmas. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Put it mildly, Christmas is a little bit confusing to the watching world, I'm pretty sure. I never really get over that. Year after year, I'm struck by the paradoxes of Christmas. The strange juxtaposition of Christianity and a kind of carnival mentality. The humility and poverty of the stable confused with the wealth and indulgence of selfishness and gift-giving, the quietness of Bethlehem with the din of the shopping mall, the seriousness of the Incarnation with the silliness of the party spirit and party attitude, the blinking colored lights juxtaposed with the star of heaven. It's just a confusion designed certainly by the enemy of men's souls. Cheap plastic toys mixed with the true gift of the wise men, angels confused with flying reindeer, an ox and an ass in a stable confused with a red-nosed reindeer of all things, filth of the stable confused with the whiteness of fresh snow. And so it goes, and you're familiar with all of that. Mary and Joseph and North Pole elves. Kind of hard to look through this and see the reality. What chaos and what confusion. After all, what is Christmas about? What is the celebration of the birth of Christ really about? We could approach it from the standpoint of the Old Testament prophets. We could approach it from the standpoint of Mary or Joseph. We could approach it from the standpoint of the angels or the shepherds or even the wise men who came later. We could approach it from the standpoint of the innkeeper. We could approach it from the standpoint of Herod, who had a lot at stake in his own mind. But I want you to look at it from the view past the event that is given to us by the beloved Apostle Paul. So open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here's the theology of Christmas, okay? The theology of Christmas. My intention today is to be straightforward and just tell the real story of the birth of Christ and have you make no mistake about its genuine significance. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 ends by identifying Christ Jesus. Then Christ Jesus becomes the theme of the next few verses. So let's listen as Paul writes. Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we just squeeze those verses together, it's pretty clear that we're talking about one who is God, that's how it starts, and is Lord, and that's how it ends. That's the real message of Christmas, that Jesus Christ is God and He is Lord. So we begin then with the fact that Christ Jesus, as to being, is eternal God. As to form, He possesses all the attributes, all the characteristics that belong to God. He is no less than God in the fullest sense. And you remember the Jews condemned Him in John 5:18 because He was making Himself equal with God. There was no mistaking about that, because that's precisely what He was doing. Now, back to verse 6. Even though that is His essential nature, and He possesses all the attributes and all the characteristics that belong to God, the next phrase says, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's a very interesting statement, and it can carry a couple of connotations. The verb grasped has a rather broad possibility of interpretation. It can mean to seize something, to snatch something, to take hold of it and pull it away, or it can mean to hang on to something, to cling to something, to clutch something. So let's look at it both ways. There was in heaven a being by the name of Lucifer, right? Lucifer was the worship leader of heaven. He was the anointed cherub. He was the highest of the angels. But that was not enough to satisfy him. And according to Isaiah chapter 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. What did he want? He wanted equality with God. He wanted equality with God. So equality with God for Lucifer was something to be seized. It was something to be snatched. And he tried to snatch it unsuccessfully, didn't he? Tried to seize it, and he was instantly cast out of heaven and turned into the devil and Satan. Jesus didn't need to do that. For him, equality with God was not something he needed to snatch. It was not something he needed to seize. It was not something he needed to rip away from someone to whom it legitimately belonged, because it was his by nature. By nature. Secondly, you can interpret it this way, that having equality with God was not something he clung to. The fullness of that equality with God is described in John's proston theon, a Greek phrase that means face to face. It's talking about absolute equality and fullness. He possessed equality with God, but he was willing to let go of it. So on the one hand, it wasn't something he had to snatch because it didn't belong to him. And on the other hand, it did belong to him, but it was not something that he clutched with a death grip, if you will. He was willing to give it up. So willing that verse 7 says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. That is just a powerful statement. The Greek verb means to pour out until it's all gone. To pour out until it's all gone. Just exactly of what did he empty himself? Well, some people might think he emptied himself of his deity, but he didn't, because he couldn't. That's his nature. That's his being. That's his essence. And some might think that he divested himself of the form of God and became only a man. That's not possible because the very essence of God's nature is manifest inseparably from its characteristics and attributes. And so he didn't give up his nature as God and he didn't give up his attributes as God. Well, what did he give up? Of what did he empty himself? Well, the New Testament lays it out for us. He remained fully God. But, for example, John 17:4, he said, "Father, give me back the glory I had with you before the world began." He emptied himself of his glory, the divine glory. His glory in this world was veiled. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulled his flesh back and gave him a little glimpse of his glory, remember? But he veiled his glory when he came into this world. He set his glory aside. He gave up his honor. According to Isaiah 53, there was no beauty in him that men would desire him. He was despised. He was rejected. And we know that unfolds in the New Testament. He was hated. He was treated with scorn. He was shamed. He was spit on. He was beaten. He gave up his honor. He gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says he was rich, but for our sakes he became poor. It doesn't mean that he was earthly poor. It means he divested himself of all the treasures of heaven and came down and lived in a humble village and ate with the rest of the people in his family and walked the dusty streets and lived divested of incomprehensible, limitless heavenly treasures. He even gave up the independent exercise of his own will. He said, "I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me," John 6. He said, "I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father says. I only do what I see the Father do. I do what pleases my Father." So he gave up his own personal authority, his own independent exercise of that authority. He gave up the use of his omniscience. He said, "I don't even know when the second coming is going to happen. No one knows but the Father, not even the Son of Man." He gave up the use of his omnipotence. He could have called a legion of angels to defend him, but he did not do that. So he gave up his glory, his honor, his riches, the independent exercise of his will. He even gave up a favorable relationship with his Father. Eventually, because he was hanging on the cross, made sin for us. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those are the things that he emptied himself of. It's a deep mystery of wisdom and power. But it's true. This is the nature of his humiliation. This is the nature of his love. So the story of Christmas begins with the Son of God abandoning a sovereign position. Secondly, he accepted a slave's place. He accepted a slave's place. Back to verse 7, taking the form of a slave. It's doulos, slave. And there's no such word as bondservant in the Greek. It's the word for slave. He came down. How far down? He didn't come from being the King of heaven to being a king of earth or a king of Israel. He will eventually be the King of kings and the King of Israel. But for this occasion in his incarnation, he came to be a slave. He took off the robes of majesty and put on the apron of a slave. This, of course, is what the Old Testament promises. Look at Isaiah, the last part of Isaiah, where the Messiah is designed to be the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. He is called that again and again and again and again. He is a slave. He takes on the form of a slave. Here's that word morphe again. He takes on the attributes, takes on the characteristics of a slave. He literally becomes a slave of God, and a slave of sinners, if you will. He came not to be served, but to serve. "I am in the midst of you as one who serves," Luke 22:27. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how? By giving his life. And so he takes on Not just a masquerade as a slave, not just a superficial costume, not just the garments of a slave. He takes on the very attributes, the very characteristics of a slave. And what is that which is characteristic of a slave? Absolute, total submission to the will of another. In his case, it was the will of his father that he gladly submitted to. He became the slave of God that he might serve us at the point of our deepest need. So he abandoned a sovereign position, accepted a servant's place, and thirdly, he associated with sinful people. He associated with sinful people. We begin to get to the depth of his slavery in verse 7. It says he was made in the likeness of men. There would have been a lot of ways to serve God. Maybe he could have provided redemption by becoming an angel. Maybe he could have been the slave of God, obeying God like an angel obeys God. And the holy angels are the slaves of God. They obey God. They do His will at all times, at all points. Maybe God could have designed that redemption be accomplished by angels. After all, it was angels that brought the law. Maybe it could be angels that brought salvation. But not in the plan of God. He came down as a slave. He came all the way down to being made in the likeness of men. And it repeats it in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. Being in the likeness of men, that's again the verb to be, being, genomenos, that's being. He literally became human. He became human. Likeness, homo omati. Homo, the same. The same as humanity. A real man, true man, 100% human, as a 100% God. This is the mystery of the incarnation. He's not half God, half man. He's not all God masquerading as a man. He is fully God and fully man. He takes on the likeness of man. That's why I say he approached a sinful people. He, verse 8, tells us that this likeness to men was not only true on the inside, he was truly human, but it was manifest on the outside, being found in appearance as a man. Here's the word schema. Schema simply means the external. It is not the same as morphe. Morphe describes the attributes, the inside, what is true of a person by nature or by attribute, characteristic. This word is the word for the exterior, the outer manifestation, being found in fashion as a man. Schemati. We get the word scheme or schematic from it. He was made in the likeness of men, but he also looked like a man. He also looked like a man. Nobody knew that he was God by looking at him. He didn't stand out in a crowd like he does in medieval paintings, which are silly. He looked like everybody else looked. And he experienced the things that human beings experience. Born in an insignificant manger in an insignificant inn, really in an insignificant village, raised in a humble cottage, a lowly mother, a tradesman father. And even when he embarked upon his ministry, nobody knew who he was. John had to point to him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," or nobody would have recognized who he was. And even after John said it, most people didn't believe it because there was nothing about him. There was no aura about him. And even when he spoke with a man's voice. And even though he said things no one had ever heard, they still didn't believe he was God. And even though he wielded power that raised the dead and cast out demons and healed diseases, and fed multitudes out of food created by His very words, they still weren't sure He was God. In fact, the party line of the Jewish leaders was, He has this power, that's undeniable, but it comes from hell. No, He came down, He abandoned a sovereign position, accepted a slave's place, and associated with the sinful people. Fourthly, He adopted a selfless posture. How selfless was He? Back to verse 8. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How selfless. How selfless. He prays in the garden as He begins to feel the cross coming on Him. And He knows on that cross He's going to bear the weight of all the sins of all the people who would ever believe throughout all of human history. He's going to bear an infinite amount of sin in a few hours. He's going to feel the wrath of God, the likes of which we could never comprehend. You ask that question, how can Jesus in a few hours absorb all the necessary punishment for all the sins of all the people who will ever believe in the history of the world and absorb it in a few hours when it takes eternal hell and still the sins of sinners who are there are not going to be paid? The wrath of God was beyond comprehension. How could He receive all that wrath in a short time? Because He is an infinite person and therefore had an infinite capacity to be punished. The selflessness shows up in the garden when He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And He even says, for this I was born, to go to the cross and die. He humbled Himself. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. He stooped all the way to die for our sins. Death on the cross was painful, shameful. You were a curse. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Paul quotes that in Galatians 3:13. Christ became a curse for us, absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. Someone wrote, still, O soul, the sign and wonder of all ages, see Christ your God, the Lord of glory, on the cross for me. That's the marvelous reality. There's a final point. He abandoned a sovereign position, accepted a slave's place, approached a sinful people, adopted a selfless posture, and finally He ascended a supreme prince. Verses 9 to 11, He ascended a supreme prince for this reason also. What reason? The reason of His submission, the reason of His humiliation, the reason of His obedience to death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, because He perfectly obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption, God highly exalted Him. God raised Him from the dead, it tells us in the New Testament. God raised Him from the dead as a sign of God's satisfaction over His death. And then God exalted Him to His own right hand and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. In fact, Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that God exalted Him to heaven and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was given then a name. What name is that? It's the name Lord. It's not the name Jesus. That's an earthly name. People name their sons Jesus. That's not the name above every name. The name above every name is Lord. God then highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at that name which is given to Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His humiliation complete on the cross, followed immediately by His exaltation. Raised from the dead, lifted to the right hand of God, restored to full glory, full honor, full privilege, full expression of attributes, full use of His own independent will. He accomplished our redemption, and God exalted Him. It says in verse 10 that every knee will bow to Him. In heaven, that would be those that are there. On earth, that would be those that are here. Under the earth, that would be those that are in hell. They will all acknowledge Him as Lord. Every tongue in verse 11 will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether they confess it in heaven, whether they're confessing it on earth, or whether they confess it in hell, don't think for a minute that the people in hell don't know Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of hell. They know it. And hell is defined as the terrible, inflicted suffering of those people who denied Christ what He deserves. And that is the affirmation of His Lordship and appropriate submission and worship. That's what sends people to hell, because they reject Christ. Every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. If you do it in this life, what happens? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Saved from hell, from sin, from judgment. Better to confess it now and go on confessing it forever in heaven than to go on confessing it in bitterness and remorse forever in hell. Every tongue will confess it. God has given you the opportunity even today to make that confession now. If you make it now, you will joyfully make it forever, and He will exalt you to His own throne, and you will be a joint heir and share in all His heavenly riches. He is God, giving Himself away, yet remaining God.
Well, it's a joy to be able to wish you a wonderful Christmas season. Hope you enjoy the celebration of the birth of our Lord. And I hope you have the opportunity to hear in a fresh way the Christmas story, the wonderful truth of the Incarnation, worship with God's people, and have a great time with your family. We'd like to add something to your Christmas celebration this year. For the third year in a row, we have produced a brand new daily devotional called Daily Readings in the Life of Christ. I have spent 25 years of my ministry teaching through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That means I focused on Christ through these 25 years. What we've done is taken some of the wonderful insights and vignettes and instruction by our Lord, pulled it together in a daily devotional. I would highly recommend that you get a copy of Daily Readings in the Life of Christ. In fact, get a lot. Give them as Christmas gifts. It's a dynamic book.